We're going to start in verse 37. The last time we left off, Jesus has been transfigured or changed there on the Mount of Transfiguration, which we believe is Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet. Peter, James, and John get to see Jesus transfigured or changed right before their eyes into the glory that Jesus held with the Father before Jesus was veiled in human flesh. When God came down and was veiled in human flesh in the person of Jesus, that is known as the incarnation. That is the theological word for that. Divine made flesh is what incarnation means. And so as they went up there, they were able to see him in his glory that he held with the Father before he came down upon the earth. And it's while they were up there that Peter, James, and John also saw Elijah and Moses there. And so he, believing that, oh, this is what we should do. We should build a tabernacle for each one of you. Well, what you're saying is that you're equating Jesus with Elijah and Moses, and yet Jesus is much more superior. He is God. And so the cloud of God came over them and said, this is my beloved son, hear him. And when the cloud was removed, all they saw was Jesus. And it was kind of like the Lord just saying, look, Elijah might be the greatest prophet. Moses might be the lawgiver, but there's no one greater than my son. And so hear him. It's more important to hear him over what the law has to say. Hear him over what the prophets had to say. We are to hear him. And so here it is the next day, according to Luke chapter 9. And it says, now it happened on the next day, verse 37, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. So, if it's the next day, you figure a day up on the mountain, a day coming down, means a day going up. So you have about 3 days there that the rest of the disciples are not with their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So because of that, as we continue to read here, I just want to give you a preview of what we're going to be going over, is the fact that when they come down, there's a man there whose son has a demonic and is demon-possessed. He brings him to the disciples. They're not able to cast him out. And so when Jesus casts out this demon from this man's son, later on they go back into a house there at Capernaum, and the disciples that weren't with Jesus up on the mountain, that had stayed behind, that couldn't cast out this demon, go up to him and say, why weren't we able to cast him out? And Jesus says, because this one comes out by prayer and fasting. And the understanding there is that obviously they were not in prayer or fasting while the Savior was away, which could have built up their spirit and their strength in their spirit to be able to cast out their demon. And they weren't able to do that, to show that their spirit was weak. So just wanted to give that as a little bit of a prelude before we continue on. So those 3 or 4 days tells us that while Jesus was away, the disciples were not participating probably in the things that they should have in the way of prayer, going over the teachings that Jesus had taught them, to be building up their spirit while he was away. And so they're at this point spiritually weak. And so in verse 38 it says, suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son. For he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. In Matthew's account, it says, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic. Now, the word epilepsy or epileptic is a word in the Greek that means to be moonstruck. It's where we get the term lunatic from, making him crazy, doing something that person in his right mind would not do. And so this father says the spirit makes his son moonstruck or a lunatic. In Luke's account, it says that he is bruising him. And the word bruising means to crush. And so what is it that this demon is trying to do? He's trying to crush, he's trying to destroy this boy. And this is exactly what Satan does, and he wants to do, is he wants to destroy mankind. Why does he want to do that? Because he hates God, and he's in rebellion with God. And since he cannot kill God or destroy God, he's going to try and hurt God. How? By destroying those things that are closest and that God holds in most value. What does that mean? It means that you're the most valuable thing to God. Why? Because you were created in his what? Image. And you and I both know that when it comes to a king, if you're in rebellion to the king, you deface his image. We see that even in our own presidential elections or the elections that we have, when a poster is put up of the candidate that we are in disagreement with, if it's left unattended to long enough, somebody from the other party will no doubt draw some sort of mustache or something on that candidate to be able to show that they're not in agreement with him or whatever it might be. Well, it's the same thing with Satan. If he can destroy and make God's people who are made in his image, or I should say, make humanity that was made in his image, if he can make them godless, then he's going to wound God. He's going to wound God. He's going to hurt him because humanity is very important to God because it's made in his image. And so, again, this is what Satan wants to do. So no wonder when someone is demon-possessed, they do one of two things. Either one, they try and destroy that person they're in, or they try and use that person to be able to destroy other people. That's what they do. That's what they do. So in verse 40, he says, "So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Why? They were spiritually weak. They were spiritually weak. And so he goes on and says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." I don't care what the problem is with a person in general. Think of any problem a person might have. The answer is always the same. You bring them to the person of Jesus. This is what you do. Bring him to Jesus. When it comes to your kids, you need to bring them to Jesus. Well, how do I do that? You know what? Every time you have a devotion with your kids, you're bringing them to Jesus. Every time you read the Bible to your kids, you're bringing them to Jesus. Every time you bring them to Sunday school, you're bringing them to Jesus. Anytime you discuss the Word of God with them, you're bringing them to Jesus. Anytime you have prayer around the dinner table or prayer even outside the dinner table, you're bringing them to Jesus. What always frustrates me is when I talk to a family and they'll tell me that my son doesn't want to come to church anymore. And I'm going, well, how old's your son? Well, he's 11. Who cares if your son wants to come to church now? He's 11. Right there means he has absolutely no right to make a decision for himself whatsoever that is contrary to what you want him to do in the name of Jesus Christ. Bring him. He's 11. He doesn't get to make that decision. You bring him to church. Now, if the reason he doesn't want to come to church is because you force him and they tell them all about how much Jesus loves them, and then he goes back into a family where you're cussing and swearing and you're being overbearing and you're this and that. Well, no wonder he doesn't want to come to church. Church is telling them one thing and you're living out something completely opposite to that. But in my household, an 11-year-old doesn't get to make decisions like that. It tells me that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Of course they're going to say and want to do foolish things. But I am the head of the household. I do rule the roost. Okay? And I will make sure that my kids go to church. This is the way it works. I'm the parent. I'm the adult. I'm the one that's going to have to stand before the Lord. And until my kid is 18, graduated, making $50,000 a year right after graduation, to where they can move out and provide for their own, you know what? Go ahead. But if you live in my household, guess what? We're still going to church. I'm 19. Okay, you have a job? Can you move out? Can you provide for yourself? Well, no. Well, then you're still going to church with me. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. And so understand this. This is the way it works. And so we bring our kids to Jesus, even if it's kicking and screaming. And believe me, I've seen that happen here. And that's fine. That's fine. We bring our kids to Jesus. And so it says in verse 42, "And he was still coming. The demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father." Now Mark's commentary gives us a little bit more. In Mark 9, verse 20, going over the same event here, Mark gives us a little bit more to understand. It says, "Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood.'" Wow. How long? Since childhood. Years. How horrible. What that tells me is that this man has probably brought him to other spiritual authorities, other rabbis, other people, brings him to Jesus' own disciples, And nothing's ever worked. Nothing's ever worked. From childhood, some kids have been molested from childhood. Some have been abused. Some have been hurt since childhood. This kid probably has the most dysfunctional background of any. But here's the solution. It's not therapy. It's not going back and rediscovering your inner child or confronting your past. That's not the answer. The answer is still bring them to Jesus. And so he goes on and says in Mark's account, and often he has been thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if he could do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I love this. The preciousness of the heart of this father is so rich in the sense that he's being so honest and so transparent before God. And he's saying, Lord, I know you can, I just don't know if you will. Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. And I love that prayer. I love that prayer. I don't know about you, but quite often in my walk with the Lord, I get to a place where I just go, Lord, I know you can do everything. I know you can do this. I just don't think you're going to, for whatever reason. My flesh just gets in the way or whatever. And so help my unbelief. I've often exhorted you with this to be very, very honest with God in your prayer time. Don't put on this facade like everything's okay when everything isn't okay. You're upset with him. He hasn't moved the way you wanted him to move. Whatever the situation might be, let him know that. I don't go to God in my quiet time and get all King James on him. Oh, holiest God, I am so not worthy. I don't do that. I go to the Lord and I just sit before him. I said, Lord, you know how I'm feeling right now. I'm really bummed out at this. And I'm a little mad. I'm a little mad that you're not moving in this way or whatever it is. I'm very honest with him because he knows my heart anyway. He already knows it. And so, Lord, I know you can do this. I just don't know if you will. Because, and so I'm just being honest with him. There was a couple years ago, and I've shared this story before, but because we're in this area of scripture, I need to share it again. That a couple years ago, it was just a bad couple weeks in ministry. I was getting phone calls from people inside the body, and Satan was really attacking the body and families, and guys were leaving their families, women were leaving their families. There was all this chaos within some of the families, and one in particular that I was dealing with had been going on for a few weeks and had gotten so hard. Both of them were so hard-hearted that they were now meeting with a lawyer, and this lawyer was going to meet with both of them in his office, in his home, and so they invited me there. Will you come? And I'm going, oh, man, you know. And so I show up there to make one last-ditch effort at this lawyer's house, which he had his office in, and it was a very nice house and a nice office. Lawyers do well. And so I'm sitting there, and all of a sudden this person comes in, would not give me eye contact at all. And I just kind of pleaded. I just said, hey, man, you know, God wants to do a miracle here, this, that, and the other thing, and just would not give me eye contact. And so the lawyer comes in and basically says, these are difficult situations, blah, 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 all this kind of stuff. And I just started going the direction of that there is no chance for reconciliation. And I'm kind of saying there is, but I just feel like it's fallen on deaf ears. And I spend like an hour, and I just walk out of there so defeated. And I go to my car. I'm just sitting there in my car, and I'm just saying, Lord, man, I feel so defeated. I just don't know what that was all about. And so I turn on the car, and the radio is on, and it's on 89.7, Grace FM. And all of a sudden, the Calvary Chapel teacher on that station was going over this area of Scripture. And he was talking about, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And I said, that's exactly where I am, right there. And I kind of turned it down. I said, Lord, that's me, that's me. I said, I believe that you could do something. I just don't know if you will. And it's been so long. I haven't seen you kind of move in the last few months or so in someone's life like this where it's so dire. And I just need to see your hand move. Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. That's exactly where I am right now. And so I turn the radio on and I start to drive away and I realize that the guy that was teaching, that Calvary Chapel teacher that was teaching, was me. That was our program that was on. And so, you know, and so it's like the Lord was saying, preacher, hear thyself. And I remember listening going, man, this guy's insightful. No, I'm just saying, no. But I'm just going, oh, and I'm driving home, I'm going, you have got to be kidding me. And I'm listening to this, and I'm just going, this is exactly where I am. And so when I get home, I get a call about an hour later, and it's from this family. And the call is given to me and said, this person has moved back home. They want to reconcile. And this is the family that was at the lawyer's office. And that was over 2 years ago. They're still together, and they come to this fellowship. And I'd asked them beforehand if I could share this, and they said, absolutely, absolutely. And so, you know, I often in that place of, Lord, I believe, just help my unbelief. Just help my unbelief. And you're just being real before God. You're just being real before God. And that's exactly what God wants. And so in Luke's account, he goes on, he says that Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. And so we see this all means all, so even the disciples fell into this as well. Mark's commentary tells us that after this, that they went, that when he had come into the house, so after he delivers the demon out of this father's son, he, it says he comes into the house, his disciples ask him privately, why could we not cast him out? And he said to them, this kind can only come out by prayer and fasting. And to which the disciples say, well, how are we supposed to know that? You know, had we known, we'd be praying and fasting. Well, that's the point. You don't know when something evil is going to come your way. You don't know when a crisis is going to come your way. And the point is if you are spiritually in tune, constantly pouring in and strengthening your spirit, that when this does happen, you'll be ready for it. And God will be able to use you to cast out that demon. What that tells me is that the last 2 or 3 days or so, the disciples were not building up their spirit. They were not strengthening the spirit. And because of that, their flesh was being strengthened. Their spirit was weak. Praying and fasting are spiritual disciplines that strengthens your spirit. And so just like anything else, when you miss a meal, what do you feel like? I know when I miss a meal, I'm going, man, I'm starving. How often we say as we skip lunch that day or we skip breakfast, all of a sudden 4 hours go by after that and we're going, man, I'm starving. Yet when most people look at us, they're going, seriously, it doesn't look like you've skipped many meals. Okay, are you really starving? But we feel that way, don't we? I'm starving. And yet we don't feel that way when it comes to our spirit. When we decided not to read the Word of God that day and spend time with the Lord, do you, as you continue today, you go, man, I really miss that. Hopefully you do. And it should exhort and encourage you. I should have gotten up earlier and I got busy with my day. I got to figure out a way to be able to get away for an hour so I could just spend some time with God. And yet we wonder why we're so spiritually weak. Well, I think the church is very, very spiritually weak. And the reason why the church is so spiritually weak is because we as a body of believers don't take serious that spiritual feeding that we need to have each and every day, and even throughout the day. And so this is why the disciples were not able to cast out this demon. Now I want you to go to Matthew chapter 6. We'll be going over this in greater detail in about a month when we get to chapter 11 of Luke. But it's here in Luke's account that it says, Lord, teach us how to pray. That's what the disciples say. I find it very interesting that nowhere in the Word of God do the disciples ever say, teach us how to preach. Lord, teach us how to have a 3-point sermon. They never do that. They want the most important thing. Teach us how to pray. Teach us how to have that lifeline with God. And so Jesus does. And so here in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. So the first thing he tells them on how to pray is how not to pray. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the corners of the street that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Okay, don't be like them. Don't be out there. It's not about show. It's not about bringing attention to self. Don't do it like that. And then he goes on. And he says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place, and your Father who sees in the secret will reward you openly. So don't be going outside for everybody to see. Have this private time with God. That's what he wants from you, a private time. And so then he says in verse 7, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Don't do this, do it like this, and also don't do this. And he says, and when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Now, I can say this because I was raised Catholic. But when I went into the confessional and said, this is what I did, forgive me, Father, it's been 8 months since my last confession, and all of a sudden they hear from me and they said, I want you to say four Our Fathers and three Hail Marys. It's like, that's vain repetition. You think I'm going to be heard from my many words? And so why does not just saying one Our Father work? Why do I have to say it four times? Why do I have to say this three times? Being that I shared with you four Our Fathers and three Hail Marys showed you how much I sinned when I went in there. But to say the least, it's still saying the same thing. Vain repetition, we don't need to do that. The prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, is the prayer we're about to go over. That's a great prayer to memorize. But as we're going to see there, you're supposed to do this in like manner. You're not supposed to memorize and say that every time you sin. He's saying, here's a model for you to use. And so he uses that here. And he says in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have in need of before you even ask. Then why do I need to ask? Because it shows humility. That's why. Yeah, he already knows. But you need to ask. Why? Because it shows you being dependent upon him. It shows humility on your part, which shows us the attitude of prayer that we're supposed to have. We're humble. We are creative beings. He is the creator. It shows respect. And so he goes on and he says, in this manner, therefore pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, how great. Jesus saying, look, I'm bringing you into a special relationship here. Because you believe in me, you now are a child of God, and now you get to approach God and be able to say, not, oh, creator of the universe, you get to now say, Father, Abba, Father, Daddy is what that means. It speaks of intimacy, a special relationship that you have. And he says, in this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Look, what is he saying right here? He is saying this. He's saying, in your prayer time, one of the things that you should do before you start asking for things is that you first should go to God and say, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. It's all about you, Lord. Lord, what is it that you want me to pray for? And do that. God will put it on your heart, things that he wants you to pray for. Do that. You're submitting yourself before him. You're coming before him to say, I'm here for you. You show me what it is you want me to pray for. You show me. And then he goes on and he says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So there's three petitions here. Give us our daily bread, those things that we need in order to exist. Whether it's food, clothing, a place to live, job, transportation, whatever it might be. We forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is not coming to saving faith. You're already saved, but part of salvation is an ongoing salvation that you represent your Heavenly Father. And because you have been forgiven, you forgive others. And if you're not able to forgive others, guess what? Your relationship with God has come to a standstill. You can't go forward. Because he's not forgiving you from here on out if you're being unforgiving towards someone else. You're going to be very frustrated in relationship with the Lord if that's going on in your life. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We're just asking for deliverance or victory over evil, strength to overcome. Again, we are going to go into this in much greater detail when we get to Luke chapter 11. And then look what he says when it comes to fasting. Verse 16 of Matthew 6, moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, who with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Nobody needs to know that you're fasting. And for goodness sakes, take a shower. That's pretty much what he's saying. That's what he's saying. So go here to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. Because we need to be able to see here what a true fast is. This one comes out by prayer and fasting. Well, we're going to tell you what a fast is. Some of you might not know what a fast is. And so I want to be able to explain that to you. So starting in verse 1 here, here's the fast that does not please God before he gets into the fast that pleases God in verse 6. He says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, tell my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. So this is God speaking through Isaiah. They seek me daily, delight to know my ways. As a nation they did righteous, and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. And so they're coming to me, they're asking for me from things. And then, but they also ask this, why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen or taken notice? Why have you afflicted our souls and you take no notice? They say, we're fasting, we're doing things, yet we're not hearing from you. What's the problem here? It says, in the fact, in the day that you're fast, you find pleasure. Fasting isn't supposed to be fun. So if you're doing without something, you're not supposed to replace it with something like object. You can't say, I am going to fast from ding-dongs and then eat ho-hos, okay? And said, oh, yeah. And this is what they're doing. They're taking away from one thing, saying, I'm going to cause discomfort, but then they fill it with something that's going to bring them comfort on that level. And he says, that's not a fast. And he says, and exploit all your laborers. And during your fast, you're a complete pill. You're not being nice to anyone. You're not treating your neighbors correctly. And you're supposed to have this spiritual fast with me as you're treating everybody around you poorly? It doesn't work that way. And so he goes on and he says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate for wrong reasons, and you strike with the fist of wickedness. You'll not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush, to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? That you put on the sackcloth and ash that everybody knows that you're fasting? No, this is supposed to be a private fast between you and God. A private fast. And then you're mistreating other people. It's kind of like you're in that private time with God. You're fasting, you're seeking the Lord, you're praying, and all of a sudden your child walks in your study and you start barking at him, get out of here, don't you know I'm praying to God? And then you're going back and they leave crying to mom, and you're going, oh Lord, just show me your ways. And really, it makes no sense. And yet this is what they're doing. They're doing on the outward, but yet they're treating everybody around them poorly. It can't be that way. And then he goes on in verse 6. This is what a fast is supposed to be. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Wouldn't you say that that's the fast? Don't you want a fast to accomplish those things? You know what? To loose the bonds of wickedness, as in the case of this father who has a demonic son. Yeah, I'd like to break those bonds of wickedness. Well, then start to do without some of the things of the flesh and begin to pour into your spirit to strengthen your spirit. So you'll be strong enough when that comes your way that God will be able to use you. And then the other one is to undo heavy burdens. Well, what would that be? I don't know. You need a job. You need a place to live, whatever it is. You're praying. You're fasting. You don't have a job. I think you should be fasting all week. And by the way, a fast in God's word is sunrise to sunset. And most people in the Bible, when they would do a fast from sunrise to sunset, once the sun set, they would be able to eat a meal that night. And then they would do it the next day if they're going to do a 2, 3, 4, 5-day fast. Now, there are also fasts where they don't eat at all, even at sunrise, and it's a complete food fast for 5, 10, 15, 30 days, 40 days like Jesus did. But most fasts in the Bible is just from sunrise to sunset. And then there's Daniel fasts. Well, what's a Daniel fast? Daniel would not take any pastries or meats, no pleasant breads and things like that, no cakes, pastries, those things that are kind of luxury items to eat, and no meat. And he did that for 3 weeks. Meanwhile, he ate pulse, which means those things that came from the ground. I remember one time we were having a fast, and someone was eating a chocolate bar at the church. And this is when I was in San Diego, week long, the whole staff was supposed to fast. And I go, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I decided to do a Daniel fast. And you're eating a Hershey's bar." Well, cocoa comes from a bean, which comes from, and you know, and you can rationalize anything, okay? And you're going, "Dude, I don't really think God's honoring that, all right? If it brings you pleasure, you probably shouldn't be eating it." And so, you know, and so again, we do different kind of fast. What is it that God's put on your heart? Maybe it's just to fast that lunch on Tuesday. Wherever you work, you're just not going to eat, and you get an hour off, and you're going to go into your car, and you're going to pray for someone. You're going to pray that some wickedness gets out of their life, that the oppressed go free, praying for unsaved friends and relatives, that you break every yoke. It could be that there's an addiction in another person's life or maybe in your own life that you're asking God to break you free of, because we're not supposed to be brought under the power of anything in our lives besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if anything has power over you, it could be God saying, "You need to get rid of that." You know what is a really, really good fast for a lot of us as adults? You're not going to like to hear this. Coffee. Oh, yeah, easy. Put down the stones. All right. Does it have power over you? Do you have to drink it every single day? I'm just saying that you might want to do a coffee fast for a while. You know, it could be TV. That, I think, is probably one of the best fasts that we could do in this day and age, is do a TV fast. And so your favorite program, when it comes on during that time, you're actually praying, seeking the Lord, reading the Word, strengthening your spirit. And so this is what fasting is all about. And here's the thing. Look what it says in verse 7. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? Where you're fasting, you shouldn't be so myopic of the fast that you are not ministering. That God can't use you to meet a need. You need to be ministering to other people. Share your bread with the hungry. That you bring to your house the poor who are cast out. And when you see the naked, that you cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning. And here's the result. Your light shall break forth like the morning, and your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst and the pointing of the finger and the speaking of wickedness, stop blaming others. If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, you're still reaching out. Then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought. Strengthen your bones, and you shall be a watered garden, and like the spring of water whose waters do not fail. There's a good result there. He is going to move. You're going to see his hand move. I often use this example for this because I do think it's a perfect example of the first Gulf War. And the way that we won that war, the first Gulf War, was the fact that it's a perfect example of fasting and praying, in the sense that when it came to Iraq, what we did there is that we bombed their front lines for 6 weeks, I believe it was, constant bombardment. And we cut off all supply lines and communications to them. So all those in the front lines, they have not received communication or food for 6 weeks. They have no idea what's going on the war front. All they're hearing is boom, 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 boom. And so by the time our troops show up and we go to where they are in their foxholes and everything else in the front lines, they just surrender left and right because they're weak. They're weak. They have no strength. They have no communication. That's what it is to fast. You want to destroy the flesh so it becomes weak. Meanwhile, our troops get communication. They're getting fed. That speaks of the spirit. And so when you feed your spirit, it gets strong. When you say no to the flesh and you cut off that channel, that feeding the flesh, it becomes weak and your spirit grows and you get strengthened. And God will bless you through that and you'll be able to see him move. And it's not so much that God isn't moving, but now you're more spiritually in tune with what he is doing, and now you see God in things that you didn't see God before. You're hearing God in a way that you didn't hear God before. Why? Not because God is now speaking. He's always been speaking, but he's been drowned out by all of these distractions. And here's the thing, God's not going to outshout. He's going to speak the way he speaks. And if you have things that are drowning out his voice, then you need to get rid of those things. And he lays the responsibility upon you. It's one of the reasons why Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:12 says, you're not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. You want to know why you can't hear God? It's because of the things that are in your life. He's speaking to you. If you can't hear him, it's because you need to remove those things that are distracting and trying drowning out the voice of God. Here's another thing that we have a tendency to do. I call it the Popeye principle. It's wrong, but we often do this. Popeye, when he would get in trouble, would do what? Eat spinach. As Brutus or Bluto comes to him and starts pounding him in the face, he's always reaching for his spinach. My question is, Popeye, get a brain. Why aren't you eating spinach the whole day? So when Brutus comes, he can't wail on you. Christians do that. We wait until some crisis comes upon us, and then we start seeking God and reading the Word and looking for immediate strength. And yet we should be just spending time with God, fasting when he tells us to fast, building up the spirit, getting rid of the flesh so we're strong when that crisis comes. We can handle it through the person of Jesus Christ. We can handle it through him. Your fast can be, it's got to be from the Lord. Don't think that I'm putting this upon you, that you need to fast. Just pray. Ask God, is there a fast that you're supposed to be doing or for someone or whatever? He will put it on your heart. Don't ever let me guilt you into doing that. That is not for me to do. This is from God to speak to your heart. But God's word tells us something. When you fast, he doesn't say if you fast. But we read there in Matthew 6, verse 16, when you fast. So he expects us to fast. It's not an if, it's a when. And so just be asking the Lord that. And it could just be one meal a week as you pray for a friend or a loved one or whatever it might be. But let God put that on your heart. Let him put that on your heart. And so continuing here in Luke, it says in the end of verse 43, it says, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand the saying. It was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they just saw two glorious things, two pretty spectacular things, the transfiguration and the casting out of a very difficult demon. Yet he reminds his disciples that his mission has not changed. He mentioned to it in verse 22 of chapter 9. We went over that a few weeks ago, that he tells them that his eyes are set on Jerusalem and what God has called him to do. Even though you've seen this spectacular things, understand, my journey has not changed. I need to go to Jerusalem, be rejected by the spiritual leaders. I need to be crucified, die for the sin of mankind, to be raised up on the third day. But they're not hearing it. And so it says in verse 46, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. There's their spiritual mentality right there. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him. Where'd this kid come from? You know, it's like the Lord can just, you know, manifest metaphors. Okay, you guys, you're not thinking right. Here's this little kid. Check him out. I mean, that's not what's going on here. As we read from Mark's account, right after he heals the son from the demonic, it says they went into the house. Okay, so they're in a house when he is going over this. And it's a house at Capernaum. We know that Peter had a house at Capernaum. If this is his house, we also know that he was married, because we already went over how Jesus healed his mother-in-law in his house there in Capernaum. So the chances are they're probably in Peter's house. And so who is this child? Is it a possibility it could be Peter's son? Probably. Or daughter. I mean, we don't know. But he's in a household, so whatever child he grabs to use as an illustration is probably one that lives in that household. Okay, and he says to them, you want to be great? He says, let me show you something. Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great. He says, see this little child here? If I know in your culture, and this was the culture in Jesus' day, when it came to the rabbis and those in authority and those in adult, the kids should be over there and the adults over here discussing important business. Kids shouldn't be seen, let alone heard. Jesus is the one that says, hey, let the little children come to me, for such is the kingdom of God. He says, see this child right here? If you receive this child in my name, that receives me. And he, what he's telling them there is he's saying this. He's saying, those who pour into children, they're the ones that are going to be great in the kingdom of God. Because whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. To receive in his name is meaning that you're ministering to this child for the sole purpose of reflecting the love of Jesus in their life. So they want what? They would want the Lord. You're raising up the next generation to love and come to know Jesus. You want to be great? You should be ministering to his children. If that's not a great motivator to be a part of the children's ministry here, to pour in, everybody that's pouring into our kids in Sunday school and childcare and junior high and high school, great will they be in God's kingdom. Great they will be. And so John tries to, in a sense, change the subject. And so he says in verse 49, now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. He's going, why are you forbidding him from casting out demons? Is it because you can't? Because they weren't able to. You know what this is? This is the sin of exclusivity. This is the pride of exclusivity. That I am the only one that knows what I am doing, and so this ministry is mine, and nobody else should have a part, and it's all of a sudden dividing up territories, and this is where I ministry, and nobody else should minister where I am ministering. But that doesn't have the kingdom of God in mind. That has your own personal kingdom in mind. It's one of the reasons why I belong to a group of guys that meet on Thursday morning. We're all pastors here in Castle Rock. And we're doing one thing only. We're praying for Castle Rock and for each other. And the reason we can all get together is we believe in one thing. We believe in Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And there is no salvation in any other name. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so knowing that, we can pray together. Amos says, unless you agree, can you walk together? The answer is no. And so we keep the main thing the main thing. Do they all believe in pre-trib? No. Do some of them believe that the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, those giftings aren't for today? Yes, some of them do. But that's not what we're looking at. We're looking at Jesus himself. We believe in him. We believe there's no salvation other than through him. And we truly have a heart to reach Castle Rock for the kingdom of God. Hey, we're the ones who are supposed to be casting out demons. Hey, we're the ones that are supposed to be following you, not them. We're the ones. Jesus is going, hey, man, if they're not against us, they're for us. Everything's cool. Everything's cool. You know, Moses ran into this with Joshua. Joshua runs up to Moses, warns him that some elders named Eldad and Medad were prophesying and stealing some of Moses' thunder there and his limelight and prominence. And what is it that Moses says? Moses says in Numbers 11:29, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all of the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. If you're casting out demons and they're casting out demons, isn't that a great thing? Because we have a lot more demons being cast out. We want to multiply ourselves. Calvary Chapel isn't the only church that has things going on. There's other churches that are following what it is that God has called them to do. And you know what? They come here. People have come here and they just go, I just can't get into the way you guys do ministry. That's fine. That's why I go over here. That's great. You're still a believer. You're still in the body of Christ. Not everybody is supposed to go to a 10,000 person church. And just because this church or that church over there only has 50 or 75 people going to it, doesn't mean they're not doing what God wants them to do. Those 75 people are going there because they're feeling lost in the 10,000 person church. And yet they have that minister to be able to minister to them. And they are living out what it is that God has called them to do. The body of Christ is bigger than Calvary Chapel. It is. I love Calvary Chapel. I love the way that God has put on our hearts to do ministry. That's fabulous. Obviously you do as well or you wouldn't be here. But we're not the only ones that are preaching Jesus Christ. And so when we can get together to advance the kingdom of God, God is really, really pleased with that. You know how I know that? Because of what he tells us in Psalm 133. I want you to go there. We'll end with this. In Psalm 133, verse 1, God is saying this about his people. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God-fearing people dwelling together in unity, but not for the sake of unity. We unify around a person. We unify around the person of God. We unify around the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we unify over. If we're just getting together for unity's sake, what is going to be compromised? The truth. We don't do it for that reason. If there's a minister that wants to come Thursday morning but doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way, guess what? He's just not going to be able to hang with us. He's just not. And so he says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And he gives two metaphors. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. The first metaphor here is oil, which speaks of the special anointing of God. God moving in their midst. It drips from the head to the toe of the whole person. This anointing is going to be upon the whole person. The second metaphor, it's like the dew of Hermon descending from the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessings of life forevermore. The second metaphor has to do with moisture or dew upon the mountain. And where does all that water go? It flows downhill to minister to everyone else down below. As we as pastors get together, it is pleasant in the eyes of God to see us unifying, praying for Castle Rock, praying for one another. And by doing that, everyone is going to be blessed. Calvary Chapel is going to be blessed because we are coming alongside other like-minded churches to pray for Castle Rock. Castle Rock is going to be blessed because we're praying in unity for Castle Rock. It's going to be blessings all around, and it pleases God. It pleases God. And I do believe that it pleased God this last Resurrection Day sunrise service that we had. I believe it pleased God to see nine churches get together. And it wasn't just one church doing it. You had one church doing worship. You had one doing the message, one reading this scripture, one reading that scripture, one giving the welcome, one doing the closing. We're all involved with that. And everybody pitched in financially to make sure that that happened. I believe that that was very pleasing to the Lord. I got after last service, I had somebody who handed me a minister's name here in town, and his phone number says, I know this guy, and he would want to be a part of it. And I said, follow up on me this week to make sure that I call him and invite him on Thursday, because we want as many pastors to come to this so we can be praying for this community as we can. God does not want us to be part of this exclusive Calvary Chapel club where we don't think that anybody else is doing it right. And having said that, I would say this. There are churches out there that aren't doing it right. And they aren't doing things according to God's word and truly don't believe that Jesus is the only way. You know what? We're not going to be part of anything. We just can't. And so we're going to unify around the person of Jesus Christ.